Testament reading for today is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And our New Testament reading is John 10, 1 through 11. Truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the front, by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the word of the Lord.
So we've been singing shepherd songs. The call to worship was a reminder that we are the sheep of the God's hands, and we should be prepared through the shepherd psalm and through Jesus' word in Psalm 10, identifying himself as the good shepherd, for Peter's instructions on what it means to shepherd the flock of God. And so we come this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5 in our study of 1 Peter. We're going to read this, but I want to encourage you not to think, even though he's writing primarily to elders, as an elder. This applies to every one of us, because every one of us has been entrusted with a network of relationships. If you are a parent, you're to shepherd your children. If you are a friend seeking to lead other friends into paths of life, you are to see yourself in relationship to them, properly speaking, as having a shepherding role. Every one of us will find ourselves, and hopefully the older we get and the more we grow in Christ, we will find ourselves increasingly wanting to know what it means to be a shepherd. And so this is for all of us, though he is primarily first writing to other elders. So hear the word of the Lord as I read from 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may very well hear this and think, this is an outdated metaphor. I doubt there are any farmers or sheep herders, shepherds, in this congregation. And you may be thinking, and it's absolutely logical to think, we don't live in an agrarian part of the country, and we're not agrarian people, so we need to update our metaphors to understand leadership. And that's what the church has tried to do since the 1970s, the mid-70s. Since Willow Creek had its spectacular growths in numbers and got so much press, suddenly pastors wanted to be CEOs and began reading Peter Drucker and Christian consultant. That whole thing grew like crazy. Every failed pastor the whole business model church exploded. And I will simply say this. Back in this society, shepherds were despised. Do you remember when Joseph was revealed to his brothers and brought his family down during the famine? All he had to do was to tell them, tell the Egyptians you're shepherds, and they'll send you off to Goshen, which is great country, but you're an abomination to the Egyptians by having such a dirty job as being shepherds. And throughout all of the great civilizations, they kept their shepherds at a distance. And yet God, whenever he wanted someone to lead his people, took them to shepherding school with real sheep. Moses, who had been reared in the household of Pharaoh, had a fabulous education, utterly failed when he tried to redeem God's people on his own. He had to run away to the backside of the desert, think that his life in the lights was over, and marry into the family of a shepherd, and was tending sheep when God called him, because he'd now begun to learn. Abraham and his family were shepherds. David was the one who was out there. His father didn't even think to call him. He strutted the big brothers, the warriors. And Samuel said, isn't there another? Oh, there's just the kid, David. He's out with the sheep. Bring him to me. This is the one God has chosen. And so too, when Jesus, who was a carpenter, described himself as a shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. When he called his first disciples, he called them according to their self-understanding. They were fishermen, and so he said to Peter and his brother and James and John, come and I'll make you fishers of men. But as he took them deeper, he taught them to be shepherds. And I think that Peter never forgot, because in the most excruciating moment of his life, after he had denied his Lord three times, and then Jesus had risen and met them, and as John records in the final chapter of his gospel, he takes Peter aside and says, do you love me? And he says, yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Tend my lamb. Do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. And so Peter, now in old age, writing to the church, says, as a fellow elder, as one of you, this is how we're to understand what it means to lead. We need shepherds. We need shepherds in the church. We need shepherds in the family. We need shepherds in the public square. God knows how desperately we need some shepherds in government. We need people ready to lay down their lives for the sheep. Let's remember that as you, whenever it comes time to call a new pastor, look for a shepherd. A lot of churches still don't get that. I hope it's not as bad now, but when I was young in ministry and pastoring my first church, a church in Boston that had had a wonderful, godly pastor there for a quarter century, came looking for a whole new thing, somebody young. And so they asked if they could meet with me. And they said, We've had a shepherd. We want a rancher. Never mind that I had no clue what they were talking about. I had a pretty good idea that this wasn't going to be a good fit. The biblical model for every age is shepherd, and it's for a particular reason. As we'll see, sheep really need special kind of care. They're not like bird dogs. You can't, you know, put a shock collar on them and whistle and point and tell them where to go, you know. They're just going to look at you and wander over, look for some grass. And if you hit them with the shock collar, they're just going to go spread eagle. You got to lead them. You got to go out in front. So I'm getting ahead of myself. Just very quickly, a few things to look at this morning. First, what's the shepherd's task? And this isn't in this text, but just to remind ourselves from John 10, from Psalm 23, from what we know in the rest of the Bible, that the recipients of this letter knew, and that Peter was assuming when he said, shepherd the flock over which the Lord has placed you. He knew that they knew that there are specific things that shepherds do. They gather the flock. Jesus depicts that in John 10. You go, you get the sheep. You don't sit around waiting for the sheep to come to you. You gather the flock. The sheep. There is an outreach element to it. You're going and getting them. And you know them by name, and they know your voice. They know they can trust you because you've spent time with them. You have fed them. You have led them. You have protected them. When you and I are shepherding, whether it's as elders in the church or whether it is as parents or as leaders of a Bible study in our dorm, whatever it is, we are to know those sheep by name, to care deeply about them. They should know our voice as one that can be trusted because we've been there for them. We have been there with them. We're caring for them. We're looking out for them. How do we feed in church? By the Word of God. We are teaching the word. We are seeking to make it clear, not to impress people with our biblical knowledge, but to open that word so that they realize both what God has done for us, but also what God aims to do in us and through us. It is this central teaching of the scripture, which is our union with Christ. And so it brings us to all that is Christ's is mine. He has taken all of my brokenness, all of my sin, all of my rebellion, and he has put it to death on his cross. He is the door to the sheepfold. None enters except through him. But he also has given me his spirit and joined me to him, so that now all of the possibility of a joyful and glad obedience begins to flow. So we are feeding the sheep by seeking to teach and enact it. And then we are seeking as well to lead, to say, let's go here, let's do this in Christ's name. I think that's probably where most of our evangelical churches today are weakest, and that's why I'm really saying mission, it's all about mission. And every one of us is called to be on mission. Not everyone is called to go cross-culturally, but every one of us is to see our circle of relationships as the place where God has put us on mission for him. And so this picture always of gathering, knowing, you know, calling by name, feeding, leading, and protecting, willingness to stand. We need to stand against false teaching in the church when it becomes, you know, mentioned a week ago, the scourge that's still out there on television. Thank God for faithful preachers on media, but there are so many bad ones that I almost think we'd be better off if it were banned because people are getting so much junk in the name of Jesus that just isn't true. Amen. So anyway, but we're to protect, enough said. Now, where he picks up this text is at what should be our heart attitude toward this calling. And he gives us three contrasts. He says, first of all, that we're not to do it out of a sense of duty, but out of desire. How does he say that? He says, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. I always, when we ask people if they will serve as elders, as deacons, as teachers, if I'm able to interact with them and not just making announcements, I tell them, you know, if you're going to do this, do it joyfully. Otherwise, if you're just doing it out of drudging obligation, it's not going to be good for you, it's not going to be good for the kids, and it's not going to be honoring to the Lord. We honor him by delighting in serving him, just as we're honored when someone wants to be with us, wants to teach us, wants to do this ministry, rather than, well, we couldn't get anybody else, kiddos, so I guess I'm with you. So open your Bibles. Boy, what a killer that is. He says, do it out of desire. And if you don't desire to do it, find someone you trust, you love, who has ministered in your life, and say to them, I want to be available to the Lord. And I find myself instead resenting all of these things. Would you begin praying with me that God would give me a heart and a mind like Jesus? I don't want to be this way. So let's pray this thing out, because I want to move into joy and serve with joy. And I always chuckle about this, especially at church meetings that aren't pleasant. Not that you don't have any, but I've been in ministry a long time. At the very end of Hebrews, it's just wonderful, in chapter 13, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give account. And then this, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So for your own sake, seek to make the elders' work a joy. More about that at the end. And then he has another contrast. He says, don't do it for what you can get, but for what you can give. Now this strikes a little close for those of us who make our living by preaching. He says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In other words, you're not doing it for the money. Well, that's a challenge to those of us who have supported our families and, you know, hopefully enabled ourselves someday to retire if the Lord lets us, by preaching the word. I will say to any of you who are young, who are considering the gospel ministry, it is, don't do it unless you can't help it. That's Spurgeon's advice. He said, do not do it unless you have to. Unless, in other words, Christ compels you and you realize this, he's called me to do this, and woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. And even though some of us live quite comfortably, you'll do a whole lot better doing something else financially. Don't do this for the money. But oh my goodness, if you are doing ministry, whether as paid clergy or as elders or as Sunday school teachers or as faithful Christian parents, there is no greater reward than realizing that you are pouring life, not just physical life, but you are pouring spiritual life into the people that you're ministering to. And I would pray that for every one of you in some circle of life, that you are knowing the joy of seeing life. One of the deepest blessings for me going back to Knoxville sometimes is I'll be in a restaurant and a family will walk up And I had this happen not terribly long ago. And the wife said, "You baptized me and taught me God's word as I grew up. You married us. You baptized these children." One of our mids who's here, not the mids are still away, but one of the big strapping mids that comes here, "I held up, got to baptize him and teach him the word throughout his life. And now he could pick me up." And, you know, and all I'm saying is, what legacy are you and I leaving? Who will there be who will say, "I heard his voice through you"? What greater privilege is there? What greater joy? And then there's a third contrast that he gives. And this gets back to where I started. He says, verse 3, "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." In other words, and this is a real caution to those of us who mostly are telling, but don't just tell, show. The shepherd gets out front and the sheep follow. And so you and I need to be modeling, not saying, "This is what God wants of us. This is what he's called us to. I'm not yet ready to do that." I mean, but just saying, we need to ask the Lord to grant us, who have been entrusted with his people, to model it, to show it. Here's the key. In the Bible and throughout most of the history of the church, being an elder was not serving on a board. It had nothing to do with session meetings. It had to do with shepherding the people, going house to house, knowing the people, ministering to the people. Now, because churches have grown so, we own property, we have all these things, decisions need to be made. There's a necessity of that part, but that's not the biblical part of the call for elders or deacons. The elders are to be about the word and prayer and shepherding the people. The deacons are to be about the ministry of compassion, going after the hurting, the broken, the afflicted, and caring for them. And the board meetings are an unfortunate necessity, but that's not what it's about. And then just quickly, I'll skip to the last before I come back to the most beautiful. He does say this: "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So in other words, the elders are not to domineer over the flock, but those under their care are to respect them and submit to them. They represent you. You elected them. They are your representatives in seeking God's face on your behalf and in bringing God's word to you. You do it likewise with all those within your circle. One of the saddest things I've seen as I've gotten older in the church is that too often we reflect a society where all authority is broken down. And all authority is broken down in our society because all true authority is derived from God. The centurion said to Jesus, "I too am a man under authority, and therefore I can say to one, go, and to one, come, and they obey because I am properly under authority." And only when we are under the authority of the Lord, seeking to walk in obedience to him, does God's authority then flow through us. The only other way to get people to do what you want is through raw political power. And that's what happens to society, that lose that transcendent flow of authority. God works by his ordination through governments, through the church, through families. Here's the great promise. If we seek faithfully to shepherd our children, to shepherd friends he's entrusted to us, to serve within the church as teachers, as shepherds, here's his promise. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. My dad was a pastor, pastored small churches. Best man I ever knew. My mother was the one with the great gift of preaching. I mean that seriously. She was brilliant and a Bible teacher. Everybody wanted to be in her Sunday school class. Dad was a consummate storyteller. And when he would start telling stories, everybody'd lean in. When he went back to teaching, wasn't the best. But he was faithful and a faithful shepherd. He and Mom, day after day, were in the homes of the people. He'd go study early in the morning, and then afternoon and evening, they called it calling. They were calling. They were all through the church. And Dad's last ministry was a painful one because God had blessed his ministries up north, but he was from North Carolina and he wanted to go home. We didn't know that every day that the rest of us were living happily, he was praying, "Father, please let me go home. Please let me go home." And finally the Lord did. He let him go to Charlotte, and it was the worst. It was horrible. Dad then began telling us, "Beware of what you want, for you will get it." He also said it was a splinter group of people. He then began saying, "You don't get the sheep, you get the goats when churches split." It was agony, but they kept faithfully pouring themselves out. And about a year after we got there, it was just, I was even wondering, are we going to be able to make it here? And my mother's father died. And unlike my dad's old, before the flood, Southern American family. Mother's family had come from Norway. And they were joyful Christians. The Depression, her father said, "Now we get to go live like the other people. This is going to be fun." So, joyful Christians. Well, her dad died about a year after we got there. There's actually a point to this story. The rest of us couldn't go up for the funeral. Things were too crazy. So she went up, buried her father, came back, and served faithfully next to Dad as things just didn't get better. So hard, so hard. So much so that on the anniversary of her father's death, she forgot that it was the anniversary of his death, but something didn't forget. And so she told me that night she fell asleep and dreamed. She dreamed that her father showed up down there in Carolina, saw how depressed my dad was, and said, "Bill, why don't you let me preach on Sunday?" And my dad uncharacteristically said, "Thank you, please do." Well, my grandfather had a beautiful voice, and so he said to my mother, "Why don't we'll sing. I'll sing a song first, and then I'll preach." And she said, "Okay, great." She played piano. So he gave her a sheet of music. And she began to play. And he began to sing. And it was the old gospel song some of you may remember. "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Each trial will seem so small when we see him. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrow will erase. So swiftly run the race till we see Christ." And she said, "Dad, I know this song." And she looked up, and the title said, "One Year in Heaven." She woke. If you are faithful in the hardest of places, the day is going to come when the Good Shepherd will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, and will give you a crown of glory." Would you stand? Father, thank you that your promises have been tried and found true. And we who have known your presence, have known your joy, even in the hardest places of life, ask that we may so live for the praise of your glory that those whose lives you have entrusted to us will be well shepherded and will themselves become shepherds and one day with us receive the crown of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.